Friday night, those of you that were here heard the announcement that Brother Tom Bright was going to have shoulder replacement surgery. I don't know if it was also announced or if you were told that that surgery had been previously scheduled and it was canceled or postponed, and then it's now been rescheduled. He may not have told you why, but when it was first scheduled, he went to the doctor for his pre-surgery checkup. And the doctor, knowing that Tom, of course, is a preacher, decided that when he was getting ready to give him the news that, you know, everything was fine and that they could go ahead with the surgery as originally scheduled, he thought he was going to do it in a better way than usual, so he just simply stuck his head into the examination room where Tom was seated, and Tom said, how did everything go, Doc? And he said, well, just read Hebrews 13, verse 8. And then he shut the door and left. Well, Tom didn't have his Bible with him, and Tom's getting old, as you know. He had a birthday, I believe it was Friday night, and he couldn't remember what Hebrews 13:8 said. Well, what it says is, and it's talking about Jesus Christ, but it says the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the doctor's point was, you're the same today as you were yesterday, and you'll be just as fine tomorrow for the scheduled surgery. Well, Tom went home, and he was trying to remember that passage to look it up because he just couldn't remember what it said. And when he went to look it up, he got the numbers transposed. And he looked up Hebrews 8:13. And when he read it, it said, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And he fainted. So they had to postpone the first scheduled surgery and figure out why his wife found him laying on the floor at home. And anyway, it's been rescheduled. We hope that you won't tell him about that. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23 said that man is composed of spirit, soul, and body. He said, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole, that's W-H-O-L-E, spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 9:27 said it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. What happens to a person's spirit and soul and body at and after death? And that's what we want to examine this afternoon. We'll do this by looking at some things that men have to say, and we'll examine those things under the heading of dangerous death doctrines. And then we want to examine what God has to say under the heading of deity's death doctrine. Therefore, what have been styled as dangerous doctrines of men concerning death. Number one, there is the doctrine of soul sleeping, or we might also say / soul extinction, and we'll explain that in a moment. Number two, there is the doctrine of annihilation. Number three, there is the doctrine of purgatory. And number four, the doctrine of reincarnation. First of all, the doctrine of soul sleeping or soul extinction. And this concerns the intermediate state of man, and we mean by that the period between death and the resurrection. And we examine this under the headings of definitions and then the death of man. Definitions of men or man and the death of man. The error is made beginning with their definition of man. First of all, the Seventh-day Adventists define man as follows. They say man was endowed at creation with conditional immortality. Well, there's error number one right there. Then they say we do not believe that man has innate, or I would probably say inherent immortality, or an immortal soul. And they continue by saying the scriptures teach that the soul of man represents the whole, W-H-O-L-E again, of man. Now notice what they've just done. They've taken what Paul said man was made of, they've taken the concept of spirit and soul and body and wrapped it all up under the heading of soul. So they say the scriptures teach that the soul of man represents the whole man and not a particular part independent of the other component parts of man's nature. Further, they say that the soul cannot exist apart from the body. Well, there's another error. Haynes, one of their writers, says that the union of two things, earth and breath, serves to create a third thing, soul. The continued existence of the soul depends wholly upon the continued union of breath and body. When that union is broken and the breath separates from the body, as it does at death, the soul ceases to exist. That's Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. Jehovah's Witnesses have a similar view concerning the definition of man. They state, man is a combination of two things, namely the dust of the ground and the breath of life. The combination of these two things or elements produces a living soul or creature called man. And then they continue that the claim of religionists that man has an immortal soul and therefore differs from the beast is not scriptural. Well, that's why we're always talking about those that believe that when you die, you're just like the proverbial dog named Rover, you're just dead all over. Secondly, concerning the death of man, Seventh-day Adventists state this, the teaching of the Bible regarding the intermediate state of man is plain. Death is really and truly a sleep that is deep, that is unconscious, that is unbroken until the awakening at the resurrection. In death, man enters a state of sleep. The language of the Bible makes clear that it is the whole man which sleeps, not merely a part. No intimation is given that man sleeps only as to his body and that he is wakeful and conscious as to his soul. All that comprises the man sleeps in death. Hokema has a book that was a textbook when I was in the school of preaching in Lakeland, Florida. And in commenting on that quotation, he said, note that according to Mr. Haynes, it is not the soul that sleeps, but man. It is therefore not quite accurate to say, as some do, that Seventh-day Adventists teach the doctrine of soul sleep, since this would imply that there is a soul which continues to exist after death, but in an unconscious state. A more precise way of characterizing their teaching on this point is to say that the Adventists teach soul extinction. For according to them, soul is simply another name for the entire individual. There is, therefore, no soul that survives after death. After death, nothing survives. When man dies, he becomes completely non-existent. And that's why we've tacked on to the idea of soul sleeping, the idea of soul extinction. Now, the teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses is again similar. They say, the Bible states, that men and beasts die alike. And then they make reference to Ecclesiastes 9, or 3, verses 19 and 20. And if we have time, and I doubt that we will, we'll try to take a look at that in more detail later. It simply says, that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beast. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. For all is vanity, all go into one place, all are of dust, and all turn to dust again. They also cite Psalms 146 and verse 4, for the psalmist said, the breath, or his breath, goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, in that very day his thoughts perish. The Seventh-day Adventists define death thusly. While asleep in the tomb, the child of God knows nothing. Time matters not to him. If he should be there 1,000 years, the time would be to him as but a moment. One who serves God closes his eyes in death, and whether 1 day or 2,000 years elapse, the next instant in his consciousness will be when he opens his eyes and beholds his blessed Lord. To him it is death, then sudden glory. Now, the similarity of those views between the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses caused Hokima, in his book, to state this. The similarity between this view of the state after death and that of Seventh-day Adventists is quite apparent. Note that, as in the case of Seventh-day Adventists, teaching, the Jehovah's Witness position on the state after death cannot properly be described as soul sleep, since according to them there is no soul that sleeps after death. The soul simply ceases to exist after death. Hence their view, like that of the Adventist, can more accurately be described as soul extinction. That's one very dangerous death doctrine. Secondly, there is the doctrine of annihilation. The Seventh-day Adventists state this. They say, there shall be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. Now remember, they're also premillennialists. And so they say the resurrection of the just will take place at the second coming of Christ. The resurrection of the unjust will take place 1,000 years later, at the close of the millennium. Concerning the resurrection of the just, as they style it, they say, we as Adventists have reached the definite conclusion that man rests in the tomb until the resurrection morning. Then, at the first resurrection, and they cite Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5, the resurrection of the just, and they cite again Acts 24:15, the righteous come forth immortalized at the call of Christ, the life-giver, and then they enter into life everlasting in their eternal home in the kingdom of glory. You may recall earlier, we pointed out that Seventh-day Adventists referred to conditional immortality. They explain that as follows. Conditionalism is the belief that man is not immortal by nature, but that immortality is granted as a gift conditional upon the acceptance of God's grace granted through the sacrifice of Christ. Conditionalists deny that there is an eternal burning in hell, although generally they do not deny the existence of a literal heaven or hell. According to Scripture, the reward of the righteous, watch this, is eternal life, and the reward of the wicked is eternal death or extinction. And they cite John 5:28-9 and Romans 6:23. Jehovah's Witnesses also have their own brand of annihilation. Although they do not, or rather they do believe that most of the dead will be resurrected, they do not believe that all of the dead will be raised. They state this, the Bible reveals that by far the majority of mankind, men, women, and children, will be raised from the dead as the Apostle Paul affirmed in his defense before Governor Felix, when he said, I have hope toward God that there is going to be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. Acts 24:15. They say the righteous are those who lived in God's favor, the unrighteous are the rest of mankind, but they ask, does that mean that every dead individual will have a resurrection? And they answer, no, it does not. Then under the heading of those who will not be resurrected, they state this, certain ones have been judged by God as undeserving of a resurrection. Regarding those who in the present time refuse to submit to Christ's rulership and fail to do good to his brothers on earth, the Bible says these will depart into everlasting cutting off. Watch that again. They use the word cutting off, but they cite Matthew 25:46, where the word is punishment. Then they say they will experience this everlasting cutting off when Jesus Christ, along with his angelic forces, destroys all opposers of his righteous rule in the great tribulation, now near. Now concerning the resurrected unrighteous ones, they say this, even before wicked ones are plunged into total annihilation. Now, here's their picture, and I'll finish that quote in a moment. Some people are going to die, and when they die, their soul is going to become extinct. Then they're going to be raised, but because they're unrighteous, they're going to be annihilated. I guess you'd call that double annihilation. Anyway, they say even before wicked ones are plunged into total annihilation, second death, they experience torment. Now, if you're confused right now, I am too. And here is Hokima's summary. They actually have four different groups to be dealt with here. Number one, he says in summary, we may say that according to Watchtower teaching, one of four possible destinies awaits a person when he dies. Number one, he may remain in the condition of non-existence into which death plunged him. In other words, he's one of those bad guys that'll never be raised. Number two, he may be raised with a spirit body, thus receiving immortality, after which he will go directly to heaven to reign there with Christ. Number three, he may be raised with a physical body, then after having passed the millennial tests, that may have been the global test that Carrie referred to, I don't know, receiving everlasting life on a renewed earth. Or number four, he may, after having been raised with a physical body, fail to pass the millennial tests and thus eventually be annihilated. We won't take time to cover the doctrine of Catholic doctrine of purgatory, although we would recommend that you read about it in the book, or the doctrine of reincarnation, which is basically a Hindu belief and teaching, but has been picked up by many who are not Hindus themselves. But let's take a look now at deities' death doctrine. And to do that, we go back and study first the definition of man. Deity's definition of man. Number two, the death of man. And now we'll add the destiny of man. We've already seen, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:23, that man is composed of spirit, soul, and body. And then James tells us, James 2:26, that the body without the spirit is dead. Well, we know what happens to the body at death. The spirit, according to Thayer, has reference to man's immortal nature, that which lives on, that which the Lord spoke of in Matthew 10:28 when he said, fear not them which can kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So we know what happens to the body. We know, and we'll see further here, that the soul, the immortal nature, or sometimes also called the spirit, lives on. But there's a third term here, and that is, in 1 Thessalonians 5, the word soul, and that word has a very generic meaning. So let's camp here for just a moment. The word soul can be used in at least four different ways in the Bible. Number one, sometimes it will be used to designate the whole person. Acts 2:41. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and that day there were added unto them about 3,000, what? Souls. Well, that's the whole person. Body, soul, and spirit. Or, 1 Peter 3 in verse 20, where Peter talks about back in the days of Noah, how that eight souls were saved. That's the whole person. It wasn't just their immortal nature. It was their body, their soul, their spirit that was saved in that ark. So sometimes it is correct to say that the word soul encompasses the whole man, body, soul, and spirit, but not always. Number two, sometimes that word can be used to refer to animal life or breath, which is what we have in common with the animals. That's what Solomon is talking about in Ecclesiastes 3:19-20. We have an animal life or breath that ceases at death, as do animals. But when it's used in reference to that, that is not a reference to the immortal nature or part of man. Number three, by the way, a passage there would be Psalm 78 and verse 50. Number three, sometimes you'll see, as in 1 Thessalonians 5, both terms, spirit and soul, used in the same verse. Well, it's obvious they can't both refer to the same thing. And when you see that, you'll see it again in passages like Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. There, the soul is the, or one is the immortal nature, the spirit in that case. And the soul would refer to the intellectual nature. But then lastly, number four, and this is the way we usually think of it. The word spirit or soul can refer to our immortal nature. That is, after death has occurred, after it has left the body and continues on in conscious existence. Acts 2, verse 31. That quotes an Old Testament passage in the New Testament. So you've got an Old Testament passage that originally said it. Then Peter is saying it again in Acts 2 concerning Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades or hell, King James Version. Well, it had already left the body. But it continued on conscious existence in a realm known as Hades, but Peter and the Old Testament writer David said, it didn't stay there. Well, that's a use of the word soul in reference to the immortal nature of man. After giving these four definitions of the word soul, and you'll find this commentary in his book on James, Brother Guy Wood said, the body is temporal and frail and eventually falls into the grave. We know that. He said the spirit and soul, when used as a synonym of the spirit, is eternal and therefore not subject to dissolution or decay. He said our bodies we receive from our earthly parents. We know that. Conception. But our spirits are infused into us and fathered for us by God himself. And he cites Hebrews 12:9, where God is referred to as the Father of our spirits. Or you might also look at Zechariah 12 and verse 1. God formeth the spirit of man within him. That's the biblical definition of man. He is body, soul, and spirit. He has an immortal part that will continue in conscious existence after separation from the body. That leads us to the doctrine of death. Jesus very clearly taught that the spirit, and here we use it in reference to the immortal nature or soul, cannot be killed. We've already quoted from Matthew 10:28. That means that, first of all, the doctrine of conditional immortality is false. Man's spirit or soul was and is immortal from creation. That's the image of God that's talked about in Genesis 1:26-27. We're not made in God's physical image because God is not physical. God is a spirit. But it is our soul or spirit that is in God's image. And thus we read that God formeth the soul or spirit of man within him. Zechariah 12:1, that God is the father of spirits. Hebrews 12:9. And that which God forms and fathers in man is like God. And God, according to 1 Timothy 6:16, is immortal. Like always begats like. Further, the doctrine that the soul cannot exist apart from the body is false. Men can kill the body, Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, but not the soul. Jehovah's Witnesses make the claim that in Matthew 10:28, the word destroy there means annihilation. Brother Jackie Steersman, who now directs the Florida School of Preaching in Lakeland, Florida, wrote this. He said, if such be the case, then we should be able to substitute annihilation in every place the Greek term for destroy occurs. What is the result when we try to live by their misdefined term? Well, then he quoted from Luke 9:24, where Jesus said, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. That last phrase, lose his life, is a translation of the very Greek word that is translated destroy in Matthew 10:28. If it means annihilation, then you have Jesus stating that the one who would enter into a state of annihilation is the one who's going to be saved. That is absurd to the umpth degree. And that means it's false. That word does not mean annihilation. Further, the appearance of Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ, and I'll give you Luke's account, Luke 9:30-31, is proof positive that a spirit or soul can and does continue conscious existence apart from the body. And the promise of Jesus to the penitent thief on the cross, Luke 23:43, would have been meaningless when he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, if their spirits or souls did not continue conscious existence after departing the body in death. What about the destiny then of man? Brother Wayne Jackson has written this. While the Bible speaks of death as a sleep, the term is used only of the disposition of the body. Scripture knows nothing of soul sleeping. The part of man that sleeps in death is that which is deposited in the dust of the ground. Daniel tells us that in Daniel 12:2. This involves only the body, not the soul. Again, both the rich man and Lazarus were conscious following their deaths. Luke 16:19-31. Moreover, these souls, or those souls who had been martyred for the cause of Christ, depicted in Revelation 6:9-11, were obviously conscious as they cried out for divine justice on their behalf. Turn over, if you will, to the 6th chapter of the book of Revelation and look at verses 9-11. And this probably will be about all the time we'll have. There's much more in the book. When we talk about conscious existence, the term conscious by definition, means knowing or aware. Those are the definitions right out of Webster's dictionary. These souls that you're going to read about here were conscious. There were things they knew, things they were aware of. I want to list about a dozen of these things. But first of all, read the passage. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls. Now these are the souls that the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists say are either sleeping or extinct or annihilated. John said, I saw the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Resurrection hadn't taken place yet. There's still people living on the earth. And then it tells us that white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now, notice what shows, or the number of things that show their consciousness. Number one, they were conscious of souls, at least three sets. They were conscious of their own souls there under the altar. They were conscious of the souls of their fellow servants, and they were conscious of the souls of those that had killed them and would kill their fellow servants. Number two, they were conscious, that is, they knew, they were aware of slayings. They knew that they had been slain or killed. They knew that their fellow servants would be slain or killed. And they also knew that those who slew and killed them and their fellow servants were worthy of being slain or killed. Number three, they knew specifics. They knew the who, the what, the why, the when, and the where. The who. They knew who those were that had been slain or killed, who would be slain and killed, and who were worthy of being slain or killed. They knew the what. They knew what had happened, they knew what had not yet happened, and they knew what should be happening. They knew why. It was for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They knew when they had been slain or killed in the past. They knew their fellow servants would be slain or killed in the future. They knew that those who slew and killed them and these fellow servants were worthy of being slain and killed in the future. They knew the where. They knew all of that had been taking place on the earth. Number four, they knew the spears. They knew where they were. They were under the altar. They knew where the others were, them that dwell on the earth. Number five, they were aware or conscious of sound. They were aware of their own voices. They cried, the record says, saying. They were aware of the voices of others, of what was said to them. They were aware of the volume even. People were crying with a loud voice, it said. Number six, they were aware of seasons. In other words, time periods. They knew what had happened in the past. They knew what was supposed to happen in the present and what should be happening in the future. They also knew that in the future they were supposed to rest for a little season until their fellow servants and brethren should be killed as they were, that should be fulfilled. They were aware of the passing of time. Notice the words how long in their question and the little season in the answer and the word until certain things happen. Number seven, they were aware of their sovereign. They knew the Creator. They referred to Him as, O Lord. They were aware of His characteristics. They knew He was holy and true. They knew and were aware of His condemnation upon those that had slain and killed them, that He was supposed to judge and avenge their blood. Number eight, they were conscious of sight. They could see. They could see the clothing that was given to them. They were even conscious of the color. It was white. They were also conscious of sufferings, their own and others. And lastly, I think I said a dozen a moment ago, I've only got 10 here. I'll have to refund you two. They were aware or conscious of serenity. They knew of rest when they were told to rest for yet a little season. There are some summations concerning the words Hades and also the word for heaven and also the word for hell in the book. Much of this material has already been dealt with in previous lessons, so we'll end on this. The doctrines of soul sleeping and soul extinction and annihilation and the doctrine of purgatory and reincarnation are all dangerous death doctrines. I mean by that they are false and they are fatal. And I simply close with 2 John 9-11. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, and that concerns the doctrine of final things, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. May God help us to realize that we do have an immortal soul that will live on throughout eternity. And may God help us to live in such a way that we can be in heaven when the morning breaks eternal.